Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 11, hear now the word of the Lord. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And then chapter 22, verses 1 through 7. Then the angel showed me, did I not go all the way there? I just went. We continue in chapter 21, I apologize for that, through verse 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." And then to chapter 22, verses 1 through 7. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecy written in this scroll. And then verse 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. We praise God for this reading of his holy word for us today. We've been studying this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse. It's not the Apocalypse of John, as some translations put it, but it's an apocalypse, a revelation from Jesus Christ. In this book, some have tried to decode the contents in order to predict the future. Others have used this book to scare people into faith, into believing, or to scare them into joining their church. Many have wrestled with its contents sincerely, attempting to understand and apply these words to their lives and to understand God's will for their lives too. I've been encouraged by our study of this book this summer, mainly because I found out this book really is understandable at a very basic level. It's very understandable. But that's the curious intellectual side of me. What does it mean? How does it make sense? How does it fit into the rest of Scripture and in the great Christian tradition? That's the intellectual side of me, the curious side of me. But of course, there's more to the Scriptures, to the work of the Holy Spirit. There's more at work, always at work, that sometimes works under the radar, beyond our conscious thought. And I believe that the Holy Spirit teaches us many heart things that we need to grasp, even if we're not trying, even if we're not asking for it. The Holy Spirit tends to speak to us and work in our hearts anyway. For example, the other week I got choked up during a part of our worship service. I'm sure most of you didn't know why or understand. I was simply offering a prayer of illumination before our scripture reading for that day. Revelation has been working behind the scenes of my heart and my life this summer. Many of the songs that we've been singing, many of the scripture readings we've been reading about the church in heaven. We've been reading about those who have died in the Lord, being with the Lord in glory and reigning with the Lord forever. And well, that Sunday just happened to be the Sunday after I visited my mother's graveside. And so it was particularly hard to think about that. So as a pastor, I know we pastors love to quote Revelation during funerals, and for good reason. There's good reason for this. Revelation is a pastoral letter of comfort for the churches, many of whom have lost many of their loved ones due to government persecution and execution because they believed in Jesus as Lord of all. Revelation reminds us of who's really in charge, of who holds history, all of history in his hands, who's directing history, and of who will judge all of humanity. At the end, Revelation reminds us who will experience eternal damnation or eternal salvation in the new heaven and new earth. So all of this content that we've been looking at and studying has reminded me of my loved ones who have died, and maybe that has been the same for some of you too. This week, I made some supportive phone calls because many of you know I serve as a hospice chaplain as well. So I made some phone calls to family members who have patients or families on hospice. Many of these patients are centenarians, as they're called, or close to it. That is, many of them are 100 years old or close to being 100 years old. And I mean a literal 100 years old. And the family members spoke of the struggle of not being able to see their loved ones during this time of COVID-19 restrictions. Many understand because they want to be safe and they want to keep the other people in the facility safe and not spread anything to them unknowingly. And so they understand on the one hand, but on the other hand, they know time is short with their loved one who is on hospice. So it's really hard for them. But when I made these calls, many of them reported that their family member was ready, was at peace with dying. Death is a reality. And very close for many of them. And death is a reality for all of us. It's really a reality for all of us. And as I like to say tongue in cheek, life is sexually transmitted, and we are born with a terminal disease. We're all going to face death someday. And that makes the book of Revelation very relevant for us today, not because it predicts the future for us, but because Revelation offers a very comforting hope of life after death, and the new life to come in the new creation. So the thought of death coming for us one day is a very sobering thought, and not one most of us like to think about or talk about, because we live in this death-denying culture of ours. But if we do not consider our end, we may not be prepared for it. We may not be prepared for suffering or struggle or persecution either in this life. And I believe that was one of the major purposes for John writing the letter of Revelation to the churches in Asia Minor. And I believe it's a major purpose for us today, too. This life is not perfect. It's not comfortable. things don't always go our way. We are not without obstacles and struggles and tribulations in this life. This life is not heaven, and many of us understand that. As believers in Jesus, though, we hope for something more, and we know something more is coming. Most people, in fact, Christian or not, I think, are longing for something else, and they have a deep abiding sense that this world is not all that there is. We intuitively know that there is more out there than what we can see or experience in this world, in this life. The Apostle Paul once wrote that if only for this life we have hope for Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. The Christian hope stemming from the resurrection of Christ pulls us forward. Resurrection hope gives us courage and strength and perseverance as we go through our struggles, as we go through the tribulations we're going through, as we go through our grief and our griefs in life too. We know there is more to come, and the book of Revelation reveals it to us. So first, we read about this final judgment of the dead in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. After reading about the binding of Satan and the millennial reign of Christ for the symbolic 1,000 years, and then the ultimate judgment, defeat, and destruction of Satan and all that is evil, in chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, we read about this general final judgment of all the dead at the end, in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. One of the things that we know is that a final judgment is coming from the highest court of the universe. A final judgment is coming. And John writes to Christians in Rome, Christians, many of whom had family members who were judged by the Roman courts to be guilty and sentenced to death. So John is writing, reminding them that one day we will all face an ultimate judge and the final judgment when Christ returns again. Everyone's there for it. Verse 11 says that no one can hide, no one can run away from it. Verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead." Remember, John is showing us another vision, another picture. He's taking us through the art gallery and saying, "Then I saw, and then I saw." And he's showing you this image, this picture of what's taking place or what will take place at the end. So verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." Kings will be standing next to slaves. Bosses will be standing next to workers. Millennials will be standing next to baby boomers on the judgment day. And the books will be opened as each gives an account for their life. The final judgment is part of these last seven scenes of what the end is like. Because in the beginning of the book of Revelation, we had the seven letters to the seven churches. And now at the end, we have the last seven scenes, these pictures, images that John is giving us at the end of the book. And the final judgment is part of those last seven scenes. And in this picture, God is on his great white throne. The dead were judged, verse 12, according to what they had done as recorded in the books. What we do in this life matters. What if everything that you have ever done was in a book, was read out loud publicly for all to hear, or a video started playing? It might be pretty embarrassing at times. It says the sea gave up their dead. Death and Hades gave up their dead. In other words, all who have died, no one's going to escape the final judgment. All who have died, no matter how they died, no matter where you think their souls are right now, they will all stand before the great white throne. But there's another book, isn't there? There's another book. This is the book of grace, book of life. In this book of life, we've already read that names are written on this book before the foundation of the world, before creation. This is a matter of God's irresistible grace that I've talked about before. We can't resist that grace that makes us alive again. And we read about the names being written in this book in chapter 13, verse 8, and chapter 17, verse 8. We're not saved by our own works, thanks be to God, but we are saved by God's actions. And not ours. The names of God's elect are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see, there's this great separation that will take place at the end of history, and Jesus talked about it a lot too. Right now, the good and the evil are all mixed, right? As Jesus talks about the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds, we're all mixed. growing together. Even in the church, the wheat and the weeds are together, growing together. But in the end, he says in his parable, let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn, Matthew 13. In the final judgment, the wheat and the weeds, the good and evil, will be separated. Jesus also talks about this great separation at the end of time during the final judgment when he talks about the sheep and the goats being separated, right? Based upon how the least of these were treated, Matthew 25. So there's this great separation taking place that Jesus talked about quite a bit. In the end, though, it says in verse 14 that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire along with those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There will be this final judgment and separation of good and evil when the Lord returns. So that's the first thing we read about today. And then we move into the new heaven and new earth in chapter 21. Then I saw, there it is again, then I saw, John moves to another picture of the new heavens and new earth. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Many of these images that goes on to describe in chapter 21, the New Jerusalem, many of these images are taken directly from the Old Testament, from Old Testament prophets, and also from just the tradition of end times authors in general. The rest of chapter 1 goes on to describe the New Jerusalem as coming down from heaven, from God. In other words, God makes it happen. It's not our own ingenuity that makes it happen, right? It's not our own human will that makes Christ come again. It comes from God. God makes it happen, comes down from heaven. The New Jerusalem is made of crystal and precious gems and minerals, a lot like what heaven looked like at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Humans have been attempting to build this ideal human city, ideal human community for a long time. We think of the Tower of Babel, but also Babylon, and Rome, Seattle, New York, Chicago. But God is the one who establishes the eternal city. God brings it from heaven. So the ultimate Christian hope is in the new heaven, the new earth that are described here. Immediately upon death, yes, we're in the presence of Christ, but ultimately we look forward to everything being made new, at the consummation of all things at the end. But God doesn't just bring the end, does he? God is the end. God will be all in all. Chapter 21 describes this perfect cube. It's laying out the dimensions of it. Exactly like the Holy of Holies written about in the book of Exodus, in the temple. The presence of God there in the Holy of Holies. And the new city, this new Jerusalem, is the new Holy of Holies. It is the temple. The perfect city is God. God is the perfect and ideal city, this never-ending communion between God and his people. And this ideal community will exist, the community of the Holy Trinity, joined, uninterrupted, undefiled by evil in this new Jerusalem, joined with the people of God. The walls of jasper, it describes, represents the glory of God. The foundations and the walls, 12 and 12 respectively, are the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. In other words, believers of the Old Testament, believers of the New Testament, together, joined as one in one church in Christ. One plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, not two. Then people will see God face to face. Moses couldn't even see God face to face. We will see God face to face then. There in the holy city, there will be no sea, it says. Now that confused me, especially when I was in the Navy. There will be no sea? What's going to happen if I'm out on my ship and the sea and Jesus returns? Is the sea just going to disappear and the ship's just going to land, you know, fall out of the sky, so to speak, and land on the bottom of what was the ocean? What does this mean? So I had to look that up and study that. What does it mean to be no sea, and why is that important? I never thought about the sea being so evil. Well, for John, he was banished to the island of Patmos. So I think, one, there's a personal understanding for John, is that he is banished to this island. The sea is a barrier between him and everyone else. It's keeping him from the ones he loves. It's keeping him from the church that he loves. So on the one level, there's that personal level for John, who's writing Revelation, and one day there'll be no more sea. There's going to be no more, in other words, no more barrier between relationships of human to human and people and God. No more barrier, like the sea is a barrier, keeping people apart. On the other hand, the sea was considered kind of evil in ancient thought, and especially for Jews, the sea was the chaos. It was considered the uncreation. The dragon came out of the abyss from the sea, the Leviathan out of the sea. So there's this deep sense of the sea of being chaotic and evil. And so there'll be no more sea. It's like no more evil. It's going to be gone and destroyed. All that leads to death and mourning and pain will be no more. All that robs life of joy and vibrancy and love and peace will be gone when God makes all things new. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Righteousness, justice will prevail in this new city. All these things cannot be brought into this holy city, to the city of God. They cannot exist in God's holy presence. Of course, there will be no more temple either, because God will be the temple and he will dwell with his people. No need for sun or moon, because God is light and this city will be a city of light. And of course, no more curse. The curse of Genesis 3 is over. Far as the curse is found, all is made new by God in the end. In the end, we meet God. In the end, we meet God, not another philosophy, not a religion, not another way of life, not a guru. In the end, we meet God. And keep in mind here, God isn't junking this earth, his own creation, in order to start completely from scratch again. He doesn't say, I am making all new things. He's not saying that. He's not saying, I'm making all new things, but I'm making all things new. I'm making all things new, everything new. God is renewing, refreshing, redeeming all that is, so that all that is holy and right and good will remain and be perfected in the end. We're not going back to the Garden of Genesis. The tree of life and the river of life of Revelation 22 are in the city. They're found in the city along the streets of the city of God. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, it says. The kings of the nations will bring the glory and splendor of the nations. All that is good and holy and right of all the nations will be brought into the city, Revelation 21, verses 24 and 26. In other words, God affirms this world. God affirms this good world, this creation that he's declared good. And he means to save it, to redeem it, to make it new, including all of us, to redeem us, to save us, to make us new. And so we pray, Lord, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. But we don't just pray, we work toward that. We work for God's kingdom values and reality in this world. With this life that we have, we don't sit around and wait to be whisked away and to some future tribulation and just watch the world burn. We work for God's kingdom now. Today we practice what we'll be doing for eternity, actually. Worshiping, the word for worship is service, we'll be serving God and reigning with him, ruling with God. That's a very active city. That's a busy city. That's not just sitting on a cloud somewhere in the sky strumming a harp. I don't know where that comes from. The new heaven and new earth, the new creation, is a glorious place of nonstop, direct, intimate connection with God, free from the powers of sin and evil, so that all of creation may flourish. What a wonderful, glorious vision to hope for and to work for, too. So Revelation calls us to action this morning. chapter 22, verse 17, where it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. We look forward to Christ coming again, and we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. In the meantime, we continue our good kingdom work here. Good kingdom work of loving neighbor, peacemaking, striving for justice and equality, serving the least of these, and so much more. We do so until the Lord calls us home, that we may be with him and our loved ones and join the church in heaven. And then one day we shall be one as one church. As one church, the church in heaven joins the church on earth, and we're gathered into God's eternity of a new heaven and a new earth, the new creation. As it says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor human heart has conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And you join me in prayer. God of heaven and earth, you are at the beginning and at the end, and you hold all things together in Christ your Son. Thank you for that great and wonderful hope that we have in Christ, that one day we shall be with the Lord forever. Thank you for the deep, deep comfort that we have when we grieve the death of a loved one, knowing our loved ones in the Lord are already reigning with you in heaven. Lord, we pray that this hope wouldn't be pie in the sky, but would embolden us, encourage us, empower us to remain faithful and true to you no matter what, no matter what troubles or tribulations may come in this life. May this hope spur us on toward love and good works, that we would be good stewards of this life you've given us. Thank you for your grace that saves, Lord. For to you, Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit be glory and honor and power forevermore. Amen.